You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, the book of Ecclesiastes. I think if you have not been with us, it's probably important for us to do a little bit of introduction. The book is written by this author, Koheleth in Hebrew, which just simply means teacher. And this is not a traditional teacher that you would think of who just provides instruction. This kind of teacher is more like a philosophy professor who, instead of telling you things, asks you questions. And the main purpose behind asking questions is to take you to the logical conclusion of your worldview and to challenge your thinking. And so what he tries to do is he sets up this thought experiment. What would life be like if all we had was life under the sun? And that's just sort of a Hebrew term that describes that this life that we have here and now is all that is. And so we have to make the most out of life, because once we die, we're just put back into the ground. So with that, the author of Ecclesiastes, the Koheleth, actually starts to challenge and experiment with pleasure. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1, I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. That word meaningless is the Hebrew word havel, which just means a mist or a vapor that disappears. And he says, I came to test pleasure. Not that he was testing pleasure, but that he was testing himself with pleasure. And this word means to conduct an experiment. He's sort of saying, I'm like a scientist in a lab conducting an experiment to see whether or not pleasure can really deliver. He says in verse 2 and 3, laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, and my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. So he says, first of all, there's laughter, but there's also pleasure. This word laughter actually means something more like a rowdy party, sort of an orgiastic party. It's not just like innocent laughter. It's sort of like this deep-throated, crazy, red-faced partying that you see. And then pleasure, on the other hand, is a little bit more refined, where it's about enjoying a nice meal or viewing a beautiful sunset as you're traveling. And so you really have two types of pleasure in the world. You know, you got your sort of short north pleasure where you're enjoying a glass of wine. And then you have your orgiastic type of pleasure that you see down on campus. He says, though, I tried to cheer myself with wine and embrace folly. So the Koheleth realizes that there's something wrong. It's not just chasing and pursuing pleasure for pleasure's sake. He's actually trying to cheer himself because he realizes that if this life is all that there is, if all that we have is life under the sun, then there really is no meaning. And so he's trying to extract meaning from pleasure. You know, when you have a society that largely agrees that there is nothing objective, there's nothing objectively meaningful in life, then what you see is that people turn to subjective meaning. They try to find meaning in the pleasures of life, since this is all that we have. That's all that there is. And so what you see then is the Koheleth, who most people think was actually King Solomon, trying to bring himself out of this depressing, nauseating view of life, that this life is all that there is, by throwing himself headlong into pleasure. He says also, I own more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me, and I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. Solomon was an extraordinarily wealthy person. You know, Solomon, we're told, made 300 gold shields that were 7.5 pounds of gold each, and 200 smaller gold shields made of gold that was 3.75 pounds each, according to 1 Kings 10, verse 17 and 18. If you tabulate all of that, that is 5,000 pounds of gold. And if you know anything about ancient warfare, using gold to construct shields was totally worthless, because gold is actually a softer metal compared to iron and some of the other things that they use, like bronze. And so this was all decorative. He put this inside of his palace to show his great wealth. We're also told that all of King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all of his household articles in the palace were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of very little value in Solomon's days. And so Solomon was incredibly wealthy. He also said, "I acquired male and female singers." You know, Solomon, in modern terms, he didn't have, you know, a state-of-the-art sound system. Whenever he wanted to hear music, he just invited the artist to come over and perform live. Can you imagine that? Being able to call your favorite artist to come over to your house and play for you and a few friends? We're told in Ecclesiastes 5:10, though, that all of these things never really satisfied him. He says, "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless." So even though Solomon had incalculable wealth, he still felt this sense of emptiness in his life. It left him feeling this gnawing sense that something was actually missing. You know, Americans, even though we're not drinking our coffee out of gold mugs, a lot of us have accumulated a shocking amount of stuff. For example, our houses are bigger than ever before. In the 1950s, the average square footage of a house was 1,000 square feet. In 1970, it was 1,500 square feet. In 2020, it's over 2,200 square feet. And in order to pay off all of this stuff that we're jamming into our houses that are getting larger, we're actually working 30 days more each year than our grandparents did, just to keep up. Not to mention, we have so much stuff that actually the storage business is one of the fastest growing industries in America. And yet, if having money and having lots of stuff is really what leads to extraordinary happiness, then why are we the world's leading country when it comes to taking antidepressants, accounting for over 2/3 of the antidepressants that are consumed worldwide? If money is the thing that makes you happy, then why are we so depressed? Why are we so unhappy? Dennis Olcombe, who is a professor of theology, says, "We have strong desire for products before we have them, but once acquired, they mean very little to us." You know, it's funny. Each Christmas, I start to expect that my kids, after Christmas, start to say, "I'm really sad that Christmas is over." There's all this anticipation leading up to it, but even as the presents are being swept up to be thrown in the trash, that high, that excitement is gone. It's fleeting. He says, "People focused on material wealth are less content than others with their lot in life and tend to be more anxious, depressed, distressed, not as well adjusted, and experiencing lower levels of well-being." It's pretty amazing that when you have extrinsic goals, in other words, to succeed, to have more money, to gain more things, that actually leads to more anxiety and more depression and a lower well-being. This man, you may recognize him, John D. Rockefeller, was the first billionaire in America. And I guess in an interview before he died, somebody asked him, they said, "Mr. Rockefeller, what would it take for you to feel like you had enough?" You know what he said? "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." And that's how we feel, right? You know, when we get that thing that we have been anticipating, that we've been saving for, that we've been lusting after, and we finally obtain it, it never seems to satisfy. It's slightly disappointing. So how much do you really need to be happy? Two scientists, Daniel Kahneman and Angus Deaton, who are Nobel Prize-winning scientists in a really highly regarded journal, the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences of the United States of America, short for PNAS, they studied this question. And, you know, what they found was, at a certain point, you know, as you continue to grow your household income, your well-being grows as well. So, for example, you know, some of us are making $10,000, $15,000 a year working as a barista somewhere. And, you know, we're barely surviving. We're having a hard time. And then, you know, when we graduate from college, we get a career, and then we jump up to $40,000. And now we can afford things that we actually want. And so our well-being rises. And then when we get promotions, or maybe we get another career and we start to make $75,000 a year, our well-being increases because now we're able to actually take care of a family. But what these researchers found is that beyond $75,000 a year, our well-being flatlines. And what's interesting is that if you ask somebody who is making $25,000 a year, what would you think it would take for you to feel happy and content with how much you're earning? You know what they said? $50,000 a year. And yet, when you talk to people who were earning $100,000 a year and said, "What do you think it would take for you to really feel happy about your life?" You know what they said? $250,000 a year. You see, the thing is, as you earn more money, you start to realize an increase in income means an increase of well-being, but we don't realize that at a certain point that levels off. Now, one thing that is well-researched is the plight of the rich. Those two words don't seem to go together too well. The plight of the rich. Because when you think about rich people, you think that they're incredibly happy. And yet, what you'll find is that a lot of people who are extremely wealthy are extremely sad and unhappy with their lives. Time magazine in 2011 put out 10 ideas that could change your life, or that are changing your life. And idea number 7 was really interesting. It was high status stress. And it says, what if the good life isn't really all that good? What if the very thing so many of us are striving for, a high-paying, powerful job, a beautiful house, a wardrobe of nice clothes in desirably small sizes, and a fancy education for our children to prep them for carrying on this life this way, turn out to be more trouble than they're worth? Once you get affluent enough or wealthy enough, the mental and physical health benefits associated with greater affluence fades away. In fact, research indicates that as you near the top, life stress increases so dramatically that its toxic effects essentially cancel out many of the positive aspects of succeeding. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 12 says, the sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much, but as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. You know, as one poet said, more money, more problems. And, you know, you think about rich people in the world, and they feel that way. Now, when you think about the rich, the biggest problem rich people fall into is guilt. they feel this cognitive dissonance, this sort of clashing between how they feel and what they know, because a lot of times the rich realize that they're incredibly privileged, and yet they realize, on the other hand, that they are sad and unhappy. And they feel guilty because they realize, compared to everybody else around them, they should be happy, and yet they find themselves wondering why they're having to go to therapy. They're wondering why they're unhappy. Secondly, the rich often struggle in their close relationships. Lottery winners often describe how their new earnings from the lottery actually have completely destroyed all of their relationships, because all of these people that they trusted and loved, their relationships, they now have become vampires trying to suck on them and their wealth. Again, Solomon understood this. Ecclesiastes 5:11 says, the more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. So what good is wealth, even except perhaps to watch it slip through your fingers? Thirdly, the rich feel trapped, what's sometimes referred to as the golden handcuffs. Just like you, the rich believe that happiness, or that riches make them happy. Now, the thing is, they realize, on the other hand, though, that their wealth also can create a lot of stress and anxiety. But the difference between people who find themselves in a situation where they need to get out of a toxic situation, you think about, for example, a woman who's being battered, it's perfectly and socially acceptable for her to pack her bags and to leave that situation. Or if somebody hates their job, it's perfectly acceptable to decide and get a job somewhere else where they're going to be happier. But it's socially unacceptable for somebody to give away all of their riches. Not to mention, their riches represent freedom and privilege that they just can't get rid of, that they can't live without. And so inevitably, a lot of people who are incredibly wealthy feel trapped by their own riches. The Wall Street Journal called money an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven, and is a universal provider of everything except happiness. A lot of us would say, you know, if only I had more money, then I'd be happy. If only I was wealthy, then I would be truly content. And you'd have to ask yourself, have you ever met a rich person before? Well, we're also told that Solomon acquired a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. Solomon experienced sexual pleasure beyond anyone's imagination. Here's a description of Solomon's sexual exploits. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your heart after other gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, 1,000 women in all. I like that line where he says, Solomon held fast to them in love. He was like the ancient Barry White. He just had so much love to give, right? You know, this is really like the ancient version of Tinder. I mean, Solomon at any point could just swipe right and have the most beautiful woman he wanted, who he knew would sleep with him. Well, I think Solomon concludes that this actually was a trap, that this pleasure led to nothing. You know, I've been looking at sort of the chemicals that are released as we experience sexual pleasure, either through a sexual experience or through watching pornography. And there's sort of this neuro cocktail of sexual pleasure that we experience as we move toward having a sexual experience. The first thing is dopamine floods your system. And this is the itch that you get for sexual pleasure, and you have, you know, these small packets of dopamine that are released in your brain that are telling you, remember where you got your fix last time. That's where you need to go. And then almost simultaneously, you have epinephrine that floods your brain. And this is the brain's version of adrenaline. You know, it tells your brain to focus because something is about to happen. You need to get ready for it. And so there's all this anticipation leading up to that sexual experience. Then you have oxytocin and vasopressin. Oxytocin for women and for men, vasopressin. And these hormones help to lay down the long-term memories of the cell. They bind a person's memories to the object that gave him or her that sexual pleasure. And so that's deeply embedded into the cell. Then you have endorphins, which are sort of the natural opiates that create that feeling of getting high at the moment of release. And then finally, your serotonin levels change afterward, which bring a sense of calm and relaxation. I thought this was fascinating because, you know, many crave sexual release because they feel stressed, especially for a lot of men leading up to finals or having a really stressful work environment where they need to complete a project. There is this sudden urge for sex and release. And it's likely because we're looking for that release of serotonin to kind of relax us, to feel that sense of calm. You know, others seek it because they're looking for human connection. You know, we often talk about how people go after sexual experiences or have sexual encounters randomly because they're so lonely, because they're longing for something deeper. And yet, the science seems to suggest that that's actually true. Nancy Piercy, in her book, Love Thy Body, points out, scientists first learned about oxytocin because of its role in childbirth and breastfeeding. The chemical is released when a mother nurses her baby, and it stimulates an instinct for care and nurturing. It is often called the attachment hormone. Imagine the surprise when scientists discovered that oxytocin is also released during sexual intercourse. Consequently, the desire to attach to the other person when we have sex is not only an emotion, but part of our chemistry. You know, what all of this points to is the fact that, you know, when we go out and seek after sexual pleasure, sometimes randomly, we're looking for something deeper. We're looking for something of real substance. We're looking for something to help alleviate the stress and worry that we have in our lives. It's not just pleasure for pleasure's sake. It's that we are looking for human connection because we feel lonely. And so that is what Solomon is really trying to point out, is that pleasure is sort of like a warning sensor to us, telling us that there's something else. Something is wrong, and pursuing that and realizing that it's empty is the problem. Verse 9 and 10, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me, and all this my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired, and I refused my heart no pleasure. Can you imagine saying that? I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired, and I refused my heart no pleasure? That's unbelievable. I remember watching an interview about Floyd Money Mayweather, and boy, he really flaunts his money. He claims that when he goes out, he is always carrying on his person $100,000 in cash in a duffel bag. When he goes to a store, he closes down the whole store, and he basically shops and spends tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of dollars in one shopping spree. He has his own private barber who travels with him, and he pays $1,000 a haircut, which is ironic because he's bald. I mean, how competent do you need to be as a barber? Floyd Mayweather does not wear the same pair of underwear or shoes twice. He claims that he has a budget of over $6,000 in underwear and sneakers. And his personal entourage consists of over 4,000 people. I mean, you look at somebody like him and you think, wow, that's so impressive. He's the kind of guy who denies his eyes no earthly pleasure. And yet, Solomon would make Floyd Mayweather feel poor. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. The daily food requirements for Solomon's palace were 5.5 tons of choice flour and 11 tons of meal. Also, 10,000 oxen from the fattened pens, of course, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep of goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roe deer, and choice poultry. That amounts to over 2 pounds of bread per day and over 1 pound of meat per day for 14,000 people. Can you imagine that? I mean, even having one dinner where you're feeding 14,000 people, that would be amazing. Who's coming to dinner? Who isn't coming to dinner, right? I mean, it's just unbelievable. And you know, 99.99% of people can say, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. You know, the overwhelming majority of us, the 99.99% of people who are not like Solomon, who are not like the rich, we deny ourselves everything that our eyes desire because we don't have the money or the power to take it. You know, when you look at Solomon, he represents the 0.001% of people who had the most amount of wealth, the most amount of power on earth. And yet, you know, one of the things that we see is that he says that all of this was meaningless. And, you know, I think for us, one of the things that's really difficult is because, you know, since we are not in a position to say, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired, we are along a path of pleasure. And so instead of saying, maybe there's something wrong with this path, maybe what we say to ourselves is, maybe we haven't gone far enough. Maybe if I bought that car that I really want, then I'm going to be happy. If only I could get financial security, then I'll finally feel content and safe. And yet, even when we get those things and we feel empty, what do we tell ourselves? It's because I haven't gone far enough. And yet, when you interviewed, you know, if you were to interview somebody like Solomon, representing the 0.001%, or if you interviewed anybody in his position, they would tell you the same thing. Read the interviews. Watch the videos of them explain. Read the biographies. And, you know, the reason why they're unhappy is because they finally went as far as you could down the path and realized it was a dead end. That's why they're so unhappy. You see, what Solomon's saying here is an argument for why ultimately pleasure fails us. You know, it doesn't fail to deliver the orgasm. It doesn't fail to deliver that buzz. It doesn't fail to deliver comfort. It fails to deliver worthwhileness. It fails to deliver meaning. C.S. Lewis, who was a great writer, Christian theologian, says, the universe is a universe of nonsense. But since you're here, grab what you can. Unfortunately, however, there is on these terms so little left to grab, only the coarsest sensual pleasures. You can't accept in the lowest animal sense be in love with a girl if you know that all the beauties, both of her person and of her character, are a momentary and accidental pattern produced by the collision of atoms, and that your own response to them is only a sort of psychic phosphorescence arising from the behavior of your genes. You can't get any serious pleasure from music if you know and remember that its air of significance is pure illusion, that you like it only because your nervous system is irrationally conditioned to like it. You may still, in the lowest sense, have a good time, but just so in far as it becomes very good, just insofar as it ever threatens to push you on from the cold sensuality into real warmth and joy. For then you will be forced to feel the hopeless disharmony between your own emotions and the universe in which you really live. You know, one of the reasons why we can't really enjoy pleasure, one of the reasons why the Koheleth could not truly enjoy pleasure, is because if all that we have is life under the sun, then there is this subconscious thought in our minds telling us, no matter what you do, your life is meaningless. These things that you think are real, they're not. And in the end, what is to be gained by all of this toilsome labor under the sun? Well, he concludes in verse 11, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And so he says, look, I was chasing after the wind. You know, there's almost a simultaneous ever-presentness to pleasure and an ever-fleetingness to it as well. It's almost like when you grasp onto it and you finally get a hold of it, it's gone. It's slipped through your fingers. And, you know, really, this is sort of a trap for us where we're chasing after meaning from pleasure. A lot of times what we do is when we pursue pleasure, it's because we're either running away from something or it's that we're trying to find something. We're running away from things because we're trying to distract ourselves from the pain and hurt that we feel. And so what do? We bury our head in the sand like an ostrich, which is a bad survival technique. On the other hand, some of us are running after pleasure because we think that there we can truly find meaning. There is this study that they conducted that was published in this illustrious scientific magazine, Nature, where they took these rats and tried to study the brain chemistry of rats and then from that infer what's happening in our own brains. And so because of modern science, they are able to connect different instruments into the rat's brain to measure the dopamine that was actually released into the rat system as they were experimenting. And so what they did was they took a number of cocaine addicted rats, which I don't know how they did this. I mean, how do they do that? It's not clear. But what was interesting is that they trained these rats to go after a lever and push the lever. And every time they pushed the lever, they would get a dose of cocaine. And so that would obviously create that high and that feeling of pleasure. And so they would do this over and over and over again. And then they started to study what would happen as the scientists would alert that the lever was available for that pleasurable experience. And what was interesting is they put these instruments inside of their brain that was testing the dopamine that was being released, and they could tell how much dopamine was released, and they were tracking how much dopamine was in their brain 10 times every second. And so as soon as they turned, they saw a spike in the dopamine. And as they started to walk toward the lever, that dopamine would start to settle. And then when they would actually hit the lever, they would see the dopamine spike again. But what the scientists hypothesized was that when they actually were about to hit the lever, it wasn't hitting the lever that was actually causing that spike in dopamine. It was actually the anticipation of it. And so what they decided to do was they decided to take away the mechanism that actually flooded their brain with cocaine. And so when they walked up to the lever and hit it, they saw that the dopamine spiked. And so it was the anticipation of that thing that was causing it. I sort of felt this on a smaller scale, not through cocaine, but that was my old life. I'm talking about now that I'm walking with the Lord. But I remember many years ago thinking to myself, wow, you know, if I could only get a really nice bike, I'm really into biking, right? Then I'd be happy. And as it turns out, I got lucky. And as I was riding on the bike path, I crashed into this guy, sent him to the hospital. He's okay, I think. But it smashed my frame, this old vintage frame that I had. The insurance company decided they were going to pay for my frame. And they decided, because it was an old frame, to give me the current retail price of that frame because it was still in production. And it was an eye-watering $3,300 for a steel bicycle frame. And so I wanted to just take the cash and run, but they said, here's the catch. You have to produce a receipt that shows that you spent this money on a bike frame. And so I thought to myself, I'm just going to have to buy a bike for $3,300. And so I called this custom bike frame builder from Portland, and he started to lay out what it would take to build this custom bike frame. And so he made me measure my body, like 20 points of measurement. And he custom fit on a drawing what my frame should look like in relationship to my body. I was on the phone with him numerous times talking about color schemes, all of these accessories, and I spent up to $3,300 on this frame. Because I'm not going to leave money on the table, right? I mean, come on. But here's the thing. It took 4 months for me to get this frame. And there were problems like, you know, they messed up the paint, so they had to send it back to the painter and all these delays. And I'll have to admit, by the end of it, I was just so tired of the process, I wanted it to be done. But of course, when I saw that my bike was shipped, that dopamine inside of me, you know, it spiked again. And I, you know, was waiting for that in anticipation. When it finally arrived, I opened up the box and it was amazing. But I have to admit, there were parts of it that I noticed that were not that great. And it sort of left something to be desired. And then when I built it up and started riding it, I started noticing on Instagram other custom bike builders who were building other frames that I thought to myself, that looks a little bit nicer than mine. You see, whenever we get something, it's not really getting that thing. It's the anticipation. And we find ourselves in this endless cycle of desire. And when we get it, we feel dissatisfied. That thing leaves us wanting a little bit more. Well, he says in verse 24, he concludes, a person can do nothing better than to eat, drink, and find satisfaction in their own toil. And as if though he woke up, he says this too I see is from the hand of God. Or as the New Living Translation says, then I realized that this was from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? And so, you know, our malfunctioning pleasure center is actually a gift. You know, this thought that if I pursue pleasure, then that's going to make me happy. And then when we finally get it, we find ourselves slightly disappointed. That's actually a gift from God. It tells us that the thing that we are aiming for in pleasure is a dead end. And that there's something bigger than pleasure. There's something bigger than this world that actually is there to satisfy us, and that's God. You know, I remember my friend who went through a really messy breakup, and, you know, he was so in love with this girl. I mean, you've been there where you've been in love, and it's just this infatuation that's almost maddening. And he was so distraught. And I remember as we were trying to comfort him, an older Christian said to him, you know, as wonderful as your ex-girlfriend is, she can never bear the full weight of your significance and meaning. There is nothing and no one who could ever bear the full significance of your meaning in life. Peter Greer says, no amount of wealth or pleasure will truly fulfill us. Koheleth says that God has placed eternity in our hearts, a universe-sized expanse that would swallow the whole world if it could and still be hungry. You see, that longing that you have, that desire for real meaning that you're trying to get from pleasure, that's from God. You have eternity in your heart. But you're never going to be able to fill that with things in this world. And the thing is, God says, I can fill your life. I want to come into your life. And I can do that through Jesus. I can give you that significance and meaning that you've been longing for. The other thing is that God wants you to enjoy pleasurable experiences, but not as an end in themselves. Think about 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, where he says, tell those who put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, to put their hope instead in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. You know, when you realize that your true meaning and significance comes from God, that allows you to actually experience pleasure in its proper order, because you're not hanging everything on this experience. And you then realize that this is actually from God. And finally, God wants to give you something better and more satisfying than just mere pleasure. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, the pursuit of purity is not about the suppression of lust, but about the reorientation of one's life toward a larger goal. God wants to give you real meaning and significance and purpose by following him and making a real impact in this world. Lord, we thank you that you created pleasure, that you allow us to enjoy it. And I pray that you can maybe help us to see if we are trying to derive some sort of meaning and significance from pleasure, something from it that you never really intended. And I pray too for those of us who recognize that maybe this endless cycle that we're on, where we're pursuing pleasure and it leaves us feeling slightly dissatisfied or empty, that we would realize that true fulfillment comes from you and knowing you. I think about Blaise Pascal and his imagery of, the infinite void in our hearts. And I remember feeling that way, where I tried to stuff it with all of these things that I thought would make me happy. And I realized the only thing that would make me truly full and happy was you. And so I pray for those of us who recognize that and sense that in our hearts, that we would realize that that dissatisfaction we feel is actually from you pointing us to the relationship that you want to forge with us. And so we pray tonight that anyone who senses that would turn to you and invite you into their lives. We thank you for anyone who did that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.